Tonight's lesson deals with one of those awkward moments when someone might ask you if you think good people are going to go to heaven, and you express the point of view that not all of them. In fact, it's kind of a shock, you know, when people begin to realize. In fact, let me get into this. People often get offended when you suggest that someone they know, a friend or a family member. In fact, let me go back and just, you know, if you look at the picture, there's a lot of people out there that do good things. You know, nurses, doctors, firemen, whatever. And we automatically think, you know, that they've got an in with God and they're going to heaven. But yeah, they may not. In reality, who makes the decision as to who's going to heaven anyway? Men or God? If it is God, shouldn't we be sure as to what his criteria is? As to that matter, what criteria is being used to determine who is good or not? I mean, we just kind of go, well, they're good people. Really? Yeah. How do we know that? People assume that someone or even themselves are good, but do they really have any definite guidelines as to what they go by? Yeah, if you just said, really? Why? And now they kind of search, you know, to find out, well, what have I done to qualify this individual as good? On the other hand, do they themselves believe that there are people that are not going to make it to heaven? I mean, they kind of assume that maybe everybody's going, but then when you start to go, well, satanic worshipers, serial killers, you know, are they? Well, no. Well, somewhere maybe in between, where is the cutoff point? How do they decide who's good and who's isn't? What are they using to determine whatever judgment or evaluation they're making? Finally, we might add, what makes you think you or I or whatever are going to heaven? We don't know unless we consult God. Some biblical conundrums, and a conundrum is a problem, you know, that surfaces, that some doesn't seem to have an answer, especially if we're following man's standards. But some of the scriptures we're going to present to you from God can solve a lot of the problems. In Matthew 19, 16 through 17, behold, one came to him. This is part of the context that was just read by Jason. Teacher, what good thing should I do that I might obtain eternal life? Now, the inquiry is on the right track. This young person, you know, I mean, Jesus goes and starts to elaborate, and he starts, you know, reciting the various commands of the law. And the impressive individual goes, well, I've kept all of these from my youth up. But there's something that's nagging him. In fact, maybe one of the things that God intended by the law was to show that no one can keep it perfectly. The Jews had kind of finagled it in a way where they thought they were blameless in keeping it, but he realized, even keeping, you know, the law according to their rules blamelessly, there was still something that perhaps was keeping him from eternal life. And he could see possibly in Jesus someone who had the answer. And Jesus goes, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one good, who is God. But if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Now, this passage is often used by people to say, well, see, Jesus wasn't deity. Where he says only one's good, and that's God. Actually, you can't even take it that way. And let me show you why. First of all, just here, he doesn't say, do not call me good, because there's only one that's good. But he's asking a question. Why do you call me good? What is it there that you perceive that you think that I have, and agathos here is the goodness that's beneficial, especially to eternal life, that you think I have that. And really, the only person that can do that is God. So really, not denying his deity or godhood, he's affirming it, and he's trying to get the young man to see it as well. This is why I had Jason in the context with, follow me. Now, that was the answer, you know, to the young man's question. Matthew 7, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that says. Now, the duplication in the original language has to do with emphasis. That is, you know, not just to call God Lord, but, you know, really, you know, I really think that he's my Lord. And they lay out the claim, they prophesy in the name and cast out demons and perform miracles. But Jesus does the qualifier. Not only in the previous one where he says keeping the commandments, but he says doing the will of God, which might even take you beyond the commandments. As Paul reiterates over and over again, you're trying to find out what's pleasing to the Lord, you know, even beyond the commandments. The works of the Spirit, you know, Paul says there's no limit to them. You can do them as much as you want. But he says, you know, if you're not doing the will of the Father, then what you're doing is practicing lawlessness, no matter what good works you're doing. And that's something to consider. People in the world, a lot of people are philanthropic. You know, even gangsters are philanthropic, you know, kind of a cover or whatever. Or a lot of them tried to buy their way into heaven at the last minute or something like that, you know, with, you know, big contributions to the church. The practices of doing good things doesn't make an individual good. Someone said, "Is, you know, sitting in the hen house doesn't make you a hen." What we're looking for is, like we covered this morning, what is it that God requires of us, you know, that actually makes us good people? You know, and we'll get to that term in a moment. John 12, you know, Jesus lays this down. If anyone hears my word, my sayings, does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me does not receive my saying, and does not receive my sayings, and one who judges him, the word I speak is what's going to judge you in the last day. So as we come up to Judgment Day, what criteria is God going to use? Well, he's going to haul out that Bible you got in your hand and go, did you keep it? My will is expressed in it. Did you do what my will is? Romans 3. As you look at people all around, you know, it seems like people going on their everyday lives, and most of them seem like they'd be good people. They're doing this. They're not killing people right and left. You know, mostly, you know, sometimes they're, you know, courteous and all that. And it seems like we're surrounded by good people. And that's true to a point where if you keep it very shallow in a relationship, you can pretty much get along with anybody. It's only when you start to argue problems or point out problems that you begin to go deeper. One of the things I found out doing counseling with people is that I found more about people than I ever wanted to know. You know, sometimes you almost want to remain in that little la-la land that everybody's just fine. When you're trying to help them with their problems and you see how bad the psychosis goes, then you realize, you know, we got a troubled planet. And everybody's just ignoring, you know, the problems. Paul says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all less than God really intended us to be. I mean, we can look at ourselves and go, well, I'm no better or worse than the next person. But if someone, you know, I think it was Randy that, you know, said it this morning in class, if we were to stand right next to Jesus Christ and compare your life with his, we fall far short. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be a gift that justifies us, that makes us appear to be that, or as a forensic term. God is going to judge us as being good, acceptable, whatever, but we don't earn it. It's a gift. No matter how hard you work at it, it's a gift. And it's a redemption which is only possible in Christ Jesus. So one of the things we got to look at is, how do we get in Christ Jesus, that we might have this redemption that's a gift? Some more questions we want to look at. Has God ever said that he will judge us by our goodness? Can goodness even be found in the scriptures? Get out your concordance sometime and look it up. It is in there, but just about every time when goodness is mentioned, it talks about the goodness of God, which is what Jesus said. And if it mentions a person of goodness, it's because of the goodness of God that's in him. So that's what we're really going to have to look at. Yeah, are good people going to go to heaven? Yeah, but there might be a lot fewer of them than you think using God's criteria, or those having God's goodness in them. In fact, you will find, however, that words like goodness, godliness, and righteousness are really what peppers through the whole scriptures. You know, being God-like, doing what's right for fellow man. Does God therefore judge us by our goodness or by our obedience? If we are saved by grace as a gift, as many in the religious world purport, we're saved by grace, then what does goodness then have to do with it? I mean, this is a critical point to bring someone. If God's, and most of this comes from this Calvinist teaching, that God chooses predestined individuals from the beginning of the world, that he's going to choose someone and save them. Now, that doctrine filters through a lot of denominational teaching. If that's the way it works, and they're saved by God's gift, where's the goodness? Why is it necessary? If there is goodness involved because of what the person does, and that's what they're saved by, isn't that work righteousness? The very thing that they tell you that you shouldn't be doing. If Jesus came to save the lost, why did he go to good people? I mean, in the Old Testament, God appeared to Noah, Abraham, Moses. In the New Testament, Jesus appears to his disciples. These are honest, fishermen doing their job. Paul, the Ethiopian treasurer, Cornelius. I mean, if you look at their lives, pretty much they're religious people. They devoted themselves to God. Why in the course of salvation are they sought first? First of all, in Matthew 18, just the last part of this, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. The fall of sin, Jesus came to save sinners, seeking out the lost, and the ones he went to first were supposedly the children of God, the Jews. In Acts 10, notice how Cornelius, as just one of the examples, is described. A man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. We would probably look at this guy and go, that's a good person. Being good, though, is not being equated with being saved. Yeah. And we see that if these people are going to be saved, they need to be obedient to the teachings that are presented to them. In John 3:21, he who practices the truth comes to the light. If they're good people, they will begin the journey of coming to God, of Christ as the light, his teachings. that his deeds might be manifested as having been wrought in God. That is, that they've turned their hearts over, you know, to the Father through his teachings to remake them, twist them, change them, transform them into what he wants them to be, what he intended them to be from the beginning, like his Son. Ephesians 2:10 says the same thing, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice there's in Christ. When we're in Christ, then there's a new creation that starts taking place. Okay? The teachings, you know, as we listen to them, begin to reshape us. And good works come out of it. You know, there's your goodness, the good works that God determined long ago that we should walk in them. Further considerations, though. God considered all men lost. That is why he sent his Son into the world to die for its sins. If God has his own standard of what is right and wrong and warns people to adhere to it, if he also accepts our standards of what are right or wrong, you know, of your friend who's making judgments of good people, of who's good and who isn't, that's two different standards. And if God accepts his own standard and also a man's standard, that makes God a hypocrite. Because he tells us this is the way it has to be, but then he goes, okay, well, at the last minute, you know, you live by this standard and you're faithful to it, so I'll accept that. But actually, it's not two standards. It's an infinite variety of them. Because each person, as he gets away from God, has his own standard. Even the sociopath has his own rules as to what he believes to be right or wrong. If God says there's just one way, and a lot of people balk at this. No, you know, you can get to the top of the mountain, there's many paths. We're all going to the same place, just getting there in different ways. And that's not God's philosophy. That's not God's reality. God says there's only one way. Now, if we adhere to that, does that make his disciples unworthy if they speak the same thing? Should people think less of us? You know, if we're just doing what God says? God's already made the judgments. We're not judging. Except the fact that we judge God to be more intelligent and wise than anybody in this world. Does it not really make them liars or hypocrites? Doesn't it make us liars or hypocrites if we accept men's standards and don't take a stand for God's standards? I mean, on one hand, we say, you know, this is God is right. He gave us only one way to go. But then, you know, we kind of acquiesce as we're talking to our friends or family. And go, well, yeah, yeah. Now you've moved in the point of being, yeah, what people claim you to be, you know, hypocrites. 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him, that is God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. So all those religious people out there who think that, oh yeah, I know God, do you really? If you look at, you know, in fact, again, we covered it this morning in class. The classes you need to be there. Looking at the character of God. You know, he paints a very vivid picture to Moses, pro and con, of, yeah, compassionate, long-suffering, whatever, you know, forgiving. But, and there's a big but there, he doesn't let iniquity go unchecked. Boy, doesn't he, to the third and fourth generation. And most people don't understand that about God. And when they start saying things that are contrary to God and say they know God, God himself is calling them liars because they're not keeping the commandments. How can you be a good person if you're not keeping the commandments? If you want to go to heaven, would you rather listen to directions from one who has been there? I mean, this is the value of the Son of God. As the Son of God, before he even came here, he was in heaven. He knows how to get from there down to here. He even knows how to get out of Sheol and come back up. He also knows how to get from here back to heaven. As far as we know, he's the only one that's ever done that. Don't you think he's worth listening to? Or would you rather put your faith in someone who's not even, you know, doesn't know how to get there, doesn't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about, but think they can judge God? Some concluding passages. Ephesians 4. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. People want unity among the denominations. The slogan is to agree to disagree. When you stop to think, just sit back and think about that. That doesn't even make sense. If you're disagreeing, how are you agreeing? Except just to feel that the other person really doesn't know what they're talking about. I mean, why do you go to your denomination? Because you think it's right and the other's wrong. I mean, as you're talking to people, they'll basically tell you, we're wrong. Church of Christ is, legalistic, whatever. They got all sorts of labels and terms and stuff like that. But just getting back to this passage, this is what God says. To preserve the unity, there is one body, and he's already established in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that the body's the church. So making the substitution, there is only one church. Even in one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. You mean we can't have all these different faiths? God said no. One faith, one baptism. Why is baptism put in this list if it's so useless and unnecessary? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Just one God. All these people you talk to, they want to take his place. We need to listen to God. He says there's only one of all of these things. That's what God says. Our job is to find out what the one faith is, what the one baptism is, what the one church is. The one that God supports. The one in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, next time, that says he died for and he's taking up to heaven. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. And if you didn't get that point, he goes on to say, no one comes through the Father except through me. Not any other prophet, not Joseph Smith, Muhammad, there's no Ellen G. White. There's no prophet that can circumvent or discount or disconnect the law that's laid down by the Son of God. That's the whole point of Hebrews, the first chapter. Jesus has authority over all men, over all prophets, even angels. In fact, in Galatians 1, Paul said, even the apostles. We need to listen to our Lord. In Psalms 119, verses 101, 104, I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I keep thy word. You know, what is David saying here? What makes him a good person? the fact that he does what God tells him to do, and he doesn't do what's wrong, because God's laid the guidelines. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. In this time of political correctness and just being tolerant of everybody, God is looking for people that hate every false thing. Notice Psalms, was it 15? Who can ascend to the mount of the Lord? Those who, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. That doesn't like sin, that takes a stand for what's right and good and pure and true against everything the world wants to smear up, make gray, or whatever. Final considerations. If one does not care what God wants or thinks, do you think that person should be considered good? Isn't that usually the people we're talking about? They've got their own standards, and they really don't care about God's. Or do you suspect that the person that God would justify as being good is the one who actually obeys him and does his will? Here's the crux of it. Either one or the other. If one does not care for God's standard of right and wrong and elects not to follow God's word, what is there about that person that God would consider to be good, since he is not doing what is right? And what is right is what God tells him to. And he's not doing what God wants. So how can he be good? I mean, if we really care for all these people we, you know, that we like out there, family members, friends, people we see doing good things, firemen, policemen, doctors, nurses, whatever, take the gospel to them. That's what your job is. Tell them about it. Get their soul saved. Some preacher once said, when you present the gospel to someone, they will be one of two things. They will either cease being ignorant, or they will cease being honest. They may appear as a good person. If you present God's word to them, then yeah, they will cease being ignorant, and they will accept it and start doing what's right. If they're really not a good person, now that you've scratched the surface, they're going to quit being honest. And that's a problem with most people in this world. Whatever they are, good or bad, you know, whatever, a lot of it, you know, their goodness is very thin. Even on ourselves, actually, you know, that's what we have to constantly watch about. Even if one is doing what is right and might be considered good, if it is not by his choice to do what God had told him to do, what will keep that person good and trustworthy since he's rejected God's system of reward and punishment? What are we saying here? Give an example. You can have young people raised in the church. You know, we can say they're good people. But why are they good? Because all their friends are good, Christians and stuff like that? Because their parents are around, you know, and they're kind of protected or hovered over or whatever by, you know, elders, deacons, teachers, whatever. And then see that individual as he goes off to college for the first time. Now that he's out of that protective bubble, will he remain that individual? Or now is his thoughts, wow, boy, I'm glad I'm out of it. Now it's time to really let loose and experience the world. I remember for the time I was growing up, for a lot of us, going into the service was like the crossroads. I mean, when you went into it, you pretty much saw things as their rawest, their worst, or their best. But it was a time to make a decision. Did you want to go out with, you know, your buddies who are out, you know, in the brothels or, you know, the bars or, you know, doing whatever, gambling, you know, drinking, whatever. And it was a temptation. When I was over in Japan, outside the gates of the base, were 140 bars. And 8 ladies of loose morals for each bar. In fact, when they gave the guys time off, they had to rotate it, because if they gave the whole base off, at the same time, there wasn't enough to go around. And there was always fights. Now, as a Christian, you got to decide, am I going to be a part of all this? The blood, the gore, the puking, the smells and everything else, which is really what the world is. Or are you going to start making the right decision? And it almost forces you, you've got to make the right decision. If a person is going by their own system and not God's, they must think that they're wiser than God. I mean, this is the problem. If you look at Romans, the 3rd chapter, and talks about people, running, lying, whatever, none good, not one, feet swift, to shed blood, stuff like that. The culminating thing is this, the reason for all this, this degeneration of character and morals, there is no fear of God in their sight. What keeps a person good when no one's looking is their healthy respect for God. If they do not have that, once they get away and they think they can get away, they will do whatever they want to. Because now they're no longer under God's system. They really hadn't bought into it. They're now under their own. In essence, in their humanistic mind, they are God. If they think that they are God, they believe that they can change the rules anytime they want to. This makes them, to some degree or other, a sociopath, dangerous, and therefore not good. This is why a lot of this goodness that we perceive in the world is very thin. Because a lot of times by peer pressure or law enforcement, or the people are kept good, but it's really not their ideal. I mean, one of the grand experiments of the founders of this country was they wanted men to be self-governing. They got the idea from the church. For the most part, neither myself or any teacher or elders or other are what you might call moral police. Unless you do something that's outward, obviously, murder, commit adultery, or whatever, you're not going to be dealt with. God is requiring you to be self-governing, to have a healthy respect for Him, a relationship with Him, an understanding that He is real, a very personal communication with Him through prayer, and an understanding of how He reacts to wrongdoing. If your life is not made up of that, you're not a good person. Because the core is not there. The depth is not there. Imitation. So what good has come of all this? Hopefully a little reflection for our own selves, because that's what it takes. For us to be, as Christians, self-governing, or as a nation of people, self-governing, one needs to exercise good sense and make good decisions. And one can only have good sense, good common sense, if they have the same sense that God has. They can only make good decisions if they have the pattern, the laws, and the rules that God gave us. And as you exercise them, you are good people, you're acceptable to God, you have a good chance of going to heaven. In Luke 8:15, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The parable of the sower. What was the good seed? The one that took God's word in, they let it grow with inside of them. Not only did it change them, but they persevered, or they're excited, enthusiastic about sharing it with others. That's the epitome of a good person, someone that God has wrought. Matthew 25:21, this is what we're looking for. As we stand before God in judgment, to have Him to look at us as the judge, to know our thoughts, our hearts, our motives, our sense of what we want to do, what our goals, our ambitions are, our loves, our hates, what we stand for, what we don't stand for, of being faithful stewards, realizing that everything we have is a blessing from God. As he put in the scriptures, when we came into this world, what did you have? Nothing. When you leave this world, what are you going to have with you? Nothing, except what you've become. And everything in between is God's blessing to you and also your responsibility. You can enjoy it. But do you understand that it's something that God has put you in charge of? This is why we want him to say, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what you're striving to hear, your very last words before entering heaven. If there's anything we can do to help you accomplish that, please let us know as we stand to sing.